We're looking this morning at these opening verses in Revelation chapter 14. And as Christians, even in the United Kingdom, we have a remarkable legacy from believers who have lived for Jesus Christ, trusted in him, even in times of persecution and oppression. I'm reminded of a story of a believer in Scotland during the time of the Covenanters. Back in the 16th and 17th century, it was a dangerous thing to be a true believer in certain parts of the UK. And the Covenanters in Scotland, who practiced biblical Christianity, did so at a time when it meant facing opposition from the law and state forces. So though they were hunted down regularly by soldiers, believers at that time typically would gather together in a field, say, in Scotland, and they'd gather in places where the king's soldiers could not find them, and they'd meet together to worship God. There were arrests, there were floggings, even executions, but their eyes were so fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his dying love, on his risen power, that no army could stop their love and devotion to Jesus Christ. Well, there was an occasion when there was a young girl, about 13, 14, and she had a little Bible wrapped in a handkerchief to hide it from the soldiers, and she was making her way to a field in Scotland for a communion service. And sure enough, some soldiers stopped her, and the officer asked her, "Where are you going?" She gave a remarkable answer, a truthful answer, but an answer that shows us the love for God and the courageous spirit of believers at that time. Here's what she said. "My elder brother has died." Now, who's she talking about? Jesus, yeah. "My elder brother has died, and I have been told that he has left me something in his last will and testament, and I'm on my way to hear that will being read." It was a remarkable answer, a wonderful answer. And the soldiers let her go to the communion service. They didn't know she was going to a communion service, you understand. But if you don't have such living trust in Jesus Christ, that will take you through times of difficulty and opposition. The certainty that Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death and the devil, has risen from the dead, is at the right hand of God the Father, and can keep you faithful, even when it's in times of difficulty and opposition. Well, what we need is a fresh look at what John tells us this morning in the book of Revelation. Because he's continually telling believers who are facing trials and difficulties to look to the triumph of Jesus Christ. Now, the Roman Empire was very powerful. And emperor worship was pervasive everywhere. And the culture was perverted. But the Lamb, Jesus Christ, had triumphed. And believers could trust him and follow him and live in his triumph, whatever the difficulties. Now that's a far cry from the manipulative, man-centered religion that masquerades as Christianity so often today. No, sometimes as a Christian it is difficult, but regardless of difficulty or opposition, we press on in faithfulness to Jesus Christ because we know his triumph as the Lamb of God. And the Lamb's triumph is certain still, even in our day, whatever the difficulties and opposition is. That you can have grace this morning to follow Jesus Christ, even though the dragon and the beast and the false prophet may be against you. So how to live in that triumph of Jesus Christ? Well, we'll see something of this in the opening verses of Revelation chapter 14. So notice first, the Lamb on Mount Zion. The Lamb on Mount Zion. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. John is writing to Christians to keep them going, pressing on faithful, though they're living in this embattled anti-Christian culture. And in the broad context, John sees an age-long conflict between God, the Lord, and the adversary, the dragon, the devil, the serpent, the deceiver, Satan himself. But all the forces of hell cannot destroy or overcome the Lamb of God. The Lamb is the conqueror. Satan makes war against the saints. He tries to deceive the world, to worship the beast in defiance of Jesus Christ. And he still deceives people this morning all over the world. He uses false religion. He uses perversions of Christianity. He uses personal morality as a substitute for living faith. He uses persecution. He uses immorality. He focuses on self rather than on the Lord. All sorts of things that the adversary uses to try to stop the worship and trust and following Jesus Christ. So how can Christians keep going? We are living still at a time when, for many Christians this morning, it's a dangerous thing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Still, there are many who trust in the Lord despite the threat of loss of liberty, separation from family, a barrel full of fears. Yet the Christian is never called to self-pity. We follow the head of the church, Jesus Christ. But we are realistic. There is worldly opposition, and there is behind it satanic opposition to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But look, John says, at the triumph of Mount Zion, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, I mentioned to the boys and girls, the idea of Zion as a place of safety and victory is often a picture you will come across in the Bible. Here's Joel chapter 2. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Obadiah. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. Micah chapter 4. The Lord will reign in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And even more strikingly, the psalmist speaks of Mount Zion to speak about the messianic triumph and kingship of Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, where the Lord says, I have set my king, my son, on my holy hill of Zion. So the New Testament writers, they pick up that Old Testament language and they apply it to this place of God's sovereign rule through Jesus Christ, the mediator king, the one who rules and to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And they pick that language up and they use it not just geographically, but spiritually, that God rules and reigns on high. The Messiah king sits on the throne of the universe. Listen to the writer to Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. He's describing now the New Testament believer. You this morning, if you're a Christian, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So what John wants you to see this morning is the strength and stability and power of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion. No one will overcome Jesus Christ, the Lamb. His enemies cannot prevail against him. Jesus is Lord. You look in faith to him. And then the believer is, as it were, present with the Lamb. With him, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him, 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Christians can be confident in the presence of Jesus, the Lamb of God. They are sealed, as John has already described, with the name of God written on their foreheads. Now, there's a contrast in Revelation between the mark, chapter 13 and verse 17, the mark of the beast, and the sealing of God, which authenticates and secures and keeps the people of God. Those elect by grace, regenerate by the Spirit, justified by Jesus Christ's redemptive work, are described here as having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, John is using this number, 144,000, symbolically. He's using it to represent the totality of the redeemed people of God. He's not talking about some special, select, different group. It's reminding us Jesus Christ loses none of those whom he redeems. All of God's people can know this security. Not even the power of the dragon, not even the power of the two beasts can separate a believer from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ calls you, John calls you this morning, to celebrate that redemption. It's quite apparent here this scene is representing something heavenly rather than something earthly, because in verses 2 and 3, I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So John is describing a heavenly scene. And now, quite often in times of deliverance, God's people in the Old Testament, they sang songs of praise to the power and mercy and might of God. And here's a new song that John describes, telling of the wonder of what Jesus Christ has done in his saving grace and power. Something that the unbeliever does not know. Something even that the angels do not know. Because the angels in heaven have never sinned and have never tasted of the redeeming grace and power of God. But if you're a Christian this morning, you sing a new song of praise to God. You've known his redeeming grace and power. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism, expressing very well this hope of the believer. What is your only comfort in life and death? Question one. Answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. I wonder, can you say that this morning? You say this morning, I'm not my own. I belong to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of a Christian. My faithful Saviour, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. You say this morning, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ by his precious blood. He has made that atonement satisfied for all my sins. And he's delivered me from the power of the devil. And so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must be subservient, must be under, subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live to him. That's quite an answer, isn't it? It's a great answer of the Christian faith in a summary form, pressing on living and trusting in Jesus Christ, even in times of opposition. The Lamb on Mount Zion. Do you know anything of this grace and power of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as your Saviour? The second picture here, the Lamb on Mount Zion, the redeemed on Mount Zion. John identifies these 144,000, this symbolic picture of all the redeemed. And he describes them. They have the Father's name written on their foreheads. And they are described in verse 3, redeemed from the earth. Now, to redeem means to buy at a cost. If you redeem something, you buy it. Sometimes buy it back at a cost. John has already spoken in the book of Revelation about the cost of this redemption. The new song in Revelation chapter 5 verse 9, sung by the saints around the throne of God, speaks of Jesus Christ. You were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ was necessary for your redemption. No higher price could be paid. So great was our sin that it required the cross, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to satisfy God's wrath and deliver you from sin and bondage into the freedom and peace and liberty of the children of God. So John is not describing here some religious elite. He's describing the redeemed. Are you redeemed this morning? You know the power of this cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. These are the ones, verse 4, who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, John is not denigrating marriage. Marriage is to be held in honour among all. He's using, again, an Old Testament picture to explain what it means to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Quite often in the Old Testament, Israel's wanderings are called adultery, spiritual adultery. Whoredom, spiritual whoredom. Harlotry, spiritual harlotry. They're terms that are describing spiritual unfaithfulness. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, the church is described as the bride of Christ. So John's meaning is clear. He's speaking about God's people being faithful to the Saviour, even in difficulties. To be a Christian is to walk differently from the world, a world in opposition to God. John will describe the world like this: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. But a Christian is to be faithful to Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ. We don't look for our help in this world or favour with this world. No. You say, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be faithful to his cause than have all the baubles of this world. Someone has worked out that in the average lifespan of 70 years, how does a person spend his or her life? Well, someone has worked it out like this. 8 years in amusements, 6 years at the table eating meals, 5 years being transported, cars, planes, trains, buses, 4 years conversation, speaking with others, 3 years sick or convalescing. If you attend church 90 minutes just once on a Sunday, and you pray every day for 10, 15 minutes, 1 year for God. That's a very challenging statistic, isn't it? Out of 70 years, 1 year for God. Is that what faithfulness to Jesus Christ means? I don't think so. No, here John says, these who are the redeemed, they're faithful to Jesus Christ. They follow him. Surely that means giving more than 1 year in 70. Indeed, John says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb, verse 4, wherever he goes. So John frames the church for us in the here and now, but also in the not yet. Will you follow Jesus Christ wherever he goes, John is saying. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, did the will of his Father. The Lamb went to the cross. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for the sins of his people. Following the Lamb wherever he goes means there may be times of difficulty and hardship. And yes, it's times it's difficult to be radically cultural to the way people in this world are headed. But these are those who are set apart for Jesus Christ. Listen to how John describes them. These were redeemed from among men, verse 4, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, the first fruits in a harvest are a picture that in our urban life, we're not so used to, but the first fruits were the first things in a harvest that were harvested first as a sign of the future harvest to come. So say, for example, an apple tree. And the first few apples that ripen and are ready to eat on the apple tree. You pick the first two or three apples. And you taste them, they taste right, but you know the rest of the apples on the tree are not ripe, they're not ready yet. But you taste the first apple that's ripe in anticipation that more are going to become ripe. There'll be more to come in days, weeks, months to follow. John uses that picture here to describe the believer. Following the Lamb wherever he goes, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. Then as you follow Jesus Christ and are faithful to him, God can use you to reach out to others, boys and girls, young people, men and women, family, friends, colleagues, neighbours. There are others who will come. Now we are living at days when we think, will there be any who will come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in 2015? Are there more to come? Well, pick up this as a word of help from God in your family, in the place where you work, in the street where you live, amongst those you have contact. You're like the first fruits. But God will bring more in his sovereign grace and power. Keep living for Jesus Christ. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God. The dragon, characterized by deceitfulness. The two beasts, characterized by deceitfulness. The devil, deceitful, the father of lies. The Lord Jesus Christ was without deceit. No deceit found in his mouth. So we don't follow the world. We follow Jesus Christ. We do it to the glory of God. And with this anticipation, yes, it may take in God's time and power, but God's people are working in a society and living amongst people who are going in a different direction, but as first fruits. God has yet people in London, in Finchley, in the places where you have contact. And he can use you as a contact to draw others to him. I was in Sheffield last Sunday, and in the morning service, I was talking to a lady who was there. She said to me, Your wife taught me in Sheffield Hallam University. I asked Wendy when I came home if she remembered this particular student. Yeah, she said, I remember her. She was very, very clever, very bright. Well, I think in the 3 or 4 years she was in university, perhaps she came along to student events in the church 2-3 times in 4 years. But then she went to study for a master's in Manchester. And whilst in Manchester, she'd obviously make contact with Christians, and God began to work more and more in her heart and life. And she professed faith in Jesus Christ. And has now come back as a lecturer in Sheffield Hallam University, having completed her master's. And people in the church were saying to me, do you know, on Christmas Day, she brought a crowd of students from the university along with her to the Christmas morning service. See, first fruits, isn't it? God works in someone's life. And then through that person, who knows what God will do in the lives of other people. I had an email yesterday from China. A student that I have lost contact with for 7 or 8 years wrote me an email to say she's now working as a project manager in Beijing University. But she wants to let me know that she'd like to get back in touch and send me something because... Now, she's been very careful in the email she's written, and I guess there's a reason for that. But the implication, I think, what she's trying to say is, carefully, because she's become a Christian. We just don't know, do we, what God is going to do. You speak a word for Jesus Christ, and you think it's been lost, it's gone forever. No, it's not gone forever. God works among his people, and he will gather people from all parts of the world. So the Lamb on Mount Zion, the redeemed on Mount Zion. Thirdly, the gospel from Mount Zion. Then John says, the gospel. How many times is the word gospel found in the book of Revelation? Well, it's a slightly trick question I've asked the boys and girls, because it's only found in the whole book of Revelation once. And it's only found here in the whole book of Revelation. We have in verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The gospel is not just for a small group over a short period of time. The gospel is for the whole world and for all time. It's the everlasting gospel. What kindness has been shown to rebels by offering us good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Saviour and the risen Lord. The gospel. Someone has described it as the three R's of the gospel. Man's ruin by the fall into sin. Man's regeneration, new birth, new life, new power by the work of the Holy Spirit. Man's redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to cleanse us from sin. The three R's of the gospel. Ruin by the fall. Regeneration by the Spirit. Redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. The angel, because this message is urgent, the angel flies and preaches to those who dwell in the earth, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. So the gospel is not just one religious option amongst the many religious options of the world. No, you can't know God, you can't be redeemed, you can't be saved apart from the gospel. But the mercy of God is revealed in our days through the gospel. But there's a warning too in this gospel, because we are accountable to God, because judgment is to come. Fear God, give him glory, worship him. Trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who comes to you in the mercy of the gospel. The gospel that calls you this morning and me to faith in Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe there's a day of judgment coming, you need to read the rest of Revelation chapter 14, and you also need to look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. where we see God's justice and mercy perfectly meeting together. Just as certain as it is that God saves all who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, so we also read a day of judgment will come for those who reject Jesus Christ, reject the gospel, and turn away from God. Here, says John, the Lamb stands securely on Mount Zion. All his people are secure in him. There's a triumphant certainty in the gospel for all who will believe. Yes, we live in a hostile environment, but it is possible to be faithful, to keep going, to press on as a believer, knowing that the outcome and victory in Jesus Christ is secure. Will you follow the Lamb wherever he leads you this morning? Let's pray together. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this note of triumph and certainty that John brings through the message this morning to all who trust in Jesus Christ, follow the Lamb wherever he leads. Yes, there is a day of judgment coming, but there is this eternal safety and security for all who trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Follow him wherever he leads. Help us to know something of this power and this grace at work in our lives this morning. And keep us, Lord, looking to you and trusting in you. And as we give you thanks this morning, we can come. We thank you that we have a new song, a song of praise to our God. Your mercy, O God, is the theme of our song. And we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing together as a closing hymn. This hymn, Your Mercy, My God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. This is a great gospel song about God's mercy. We'll stand to sing this together. Let's pray together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and all God's people, both this day and forevermore. Amen.